We are on the second of the second lesson of our new gospel series. You came just in time, and welcome. We are looking at the gospels from the totality of the story of the Bible and the fulfillment of the story of the Bible as a whole. Now, this week's lesson is not going to be a whole lot different than last week's lesson in terms of content, but in terms of the approach to looking at it, it's going to be a little different. And it's because what we looked at last week is foundational. We're looking at trying to put the whole story of the Bible into summary form, and I don't know how to do that very well because, well, the Bible's kind of big. And so I'm trying to squeeze it kind of down, condense it down to a single lesson that well prepares us for our entry into the story of the Gospels itself. And so the backdrop, as we begin this thing, we're starting with Matthew chapter 1, a good place to start in the Gospels, although the book of Mark was actually written first of the Gospels. But the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now look, when you see this, there are two words that should stand out first and foremost, Christ and Son of God. Son of David, rather, son of Abraham. But this idea of son, and we've talked about that, and I'll review it again this week. But the Christ and the Son, those are crucial. Now, if you're going to start out a book, and you're writing a narrative in particular, it's not the book of Matthew is not a doctrinal dissertation. It's not like the book of Romans, although there's lots of key doctrine in it. In fact, we'll see a little glimpse of that today with the Sermon on the Mount. It is the doctrine of Jesus summarized. But the book is written in this narrative form. And if you're going to start a narrative, you're going to start it with the setting. And so the setting is this one, Jesus. Jesus the Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Now, every Jewish person that reads that, that is very significant to them. And I trust you understand that. We'll be talking about that more. And then he gives the genealogy. And he breaks that genealogy into three different sections. And he says, Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So you get the very first phrase, Jesus Christ, and then the summary statement of the genealogies is that this is Jesus who is called Christ. And when you read that, or when you hear it being read to you, that stands out to you. I promise you, as a Jewish person, that is very significant. And so because this is what they're looking for. This is it. I mean, again, think of the scene that's there at the time. We've gone 400 years now since the prophets have spoken, since Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel. Of course, Zerubbabel first, so Zen. Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah come back, rebuild the walls of the temple, and restore the people with some acclamation to the law again. And now we have silence. But there's a lot going on during this 400 years, you remember. And during this time, we go from the rule of the Persians to the Greeks come in, and with the Greek, the spread of Greek is Hellenization, and Hellenization is the Greek mindset, and that mindset begins to weave its way through the mind of the Israelites, and they begin to take on this new way of thinking about things, and it's going to transform to a lot of negative. Their way of understanding of the world, but it influences them. And it has some good parts to it. But because of Hellenization and the spread of Greek thought, we have the spread of the Greek language. And so when Christ comes on the scene, we have a single language with which you can work. But then out of the Greek Empire comes the Romans. And the Romans, now the Romans really took over this part. That, you know, you understand that these things don't move like overnight. We think about, you know, the Greeks are here, the Romans are here. It's like, you know, one day you wake up and you go, oh, look, we have new leadership. It doesn't, not quite like that. But it did happen pretty relatively quickly. And 65 B.C., Pompey comes in and he really takes over this part of the world. Rome, that's really kind of the beginning of the end, or should say it's the end of the end for Greece. And Pompey then... it sets up rule over Israel of Roman nature. But so this is only a few years before Christ. Up until this time, they've had actually some level of autonomy. And so now this whole period of time, though, is called the period of the Gentiles. We'll be talking about that and how you know, remember the point for God of Israel when they come into the land way back. They go through the Exodus and they come out and they wander around and they go into the land. And God says, this is your land. This is my land. Oh, that's a different one. And he said, now you're gonna rule over the people, and this is what I want you to do, and you're gonna be ruling over the nations, and you are supposed to be, it's God, Messiah, Israel, the nations. That's the order of things. It's supposed to be that way, but of course they fail. They fail right from the start to take over the nations and wipe all that out, clean out the place. So we know there's failure coming on the scene to begin with, and that's just gonna continue on down the line. So this ultimately enters into this period of the Gentiles, so that now the Gentiles have dominion over them. And it starts really with Assyria coming in, taking the northern, Babylon coming in, taking the southern tribes. And now we have this total domination where Israel has no self-rule. They have no king on the throne. And we are truly into the times of the Gentiles. And that's a phrase we will find in the Bible, in the New Testament as well. So Gentile domination, but there is a period during this 400 years when the Jewish people will put their own person on the throne in the Hasmonean dynasty, and we'll talk a little bit more about that later. But he will actually be a king, and a few from that line. But then 65 BC, Pompey comes in and takes over, and then now we have an Idumean or someone from the line of Edom, who is going to be king, and his name is Herod, and he's not really Jewish. Got some sort of Jewishness in him. He's not Jewish by birth at all, but he actually becomes a Jew by religion, so that he can be their king. And this is not what God has in mind for the king. And so now there are people when Christ is born who maybe there are only a few people alive who were around during the Hasmonean dynasty, during independence. But there are certainly a number of people around who their parents knew of this independence, and their grandparents certainly knew, and the stories are there, and now we're back into this domination. So when Christ comes, he is not just Jesus, he is the Christ, and we're looking forward to this one. Oh, we need this relief. We need to get back to the way it's supposed to be. And when Matthew announces this is the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, we've got it all wrapped up right there in that statement. Son of David, woo, this is the one, line. Son of Abraham, I mean, he's Jewish of Jewish, and he is the Christ, summarizing that whole genealogy. Verse 17 then, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14, from David to the Babylonian captivity are 14, and from the captivity until Christ are 14. People make a lot about that 14, 14, 14. There's some speculation, and no one really knows, so I'm just going to tell you what people are thinking. Is it really exactly 14 generations in each one of those? It's very likely that there is a generation or two left out intentionally, and he's just trying to summarize for us. And that's not saying that we don't take the Bible literally, because we do, but sometimes the authors will just, you know, 1,000 years. Sometimes 1,000 years means exactly 1,000 years. Sometimes it means, 999 and 364 days, okay? Sometimes they do some, that's a bad example. 1,000 years means 1,000 years. But sometimes they do kind of generalize these things. But what we do know about this is that you can see an easy breakdown. For the 14 generations from Abraham to David is what? This is the time of promise. So this is the time when God sits out with Abraham, says, okay, you're the people, you're going to rule, you're going to be over all these other nations. And he establishes the covenant in Genesis chapter 12, and he's going to describe that more as we come along. He's going to talk through Moses about that in the book of Deuteronomy. He's going to kind of lay this out for him. He tells him very clearly, you're going to be over the nations. And then we get to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We see that even more clearly laid out in the Davidic covenant, Abraham to David, and there's going to be this house, throne, and kingdom. I'm getting ahead of myself for this morning. But there's the first generation, time of promise. And then from David until the captivity, well, here's the opportunity for the fulfillment. We're now in the era of the kings. And even though it was an act of disobedience for the people to say, wow, we want a king over us. We don't want these judges anymore. I mean, the nations around us have kings. Obviously, if we had a king, things would be better. And so they said, we want a king. And, but God says, all right, the people asked for a king. I'll give you a king. And you see this kind of reprisal in that. But at the same time, this is God's plan. Because when they went into the land in Deuteronomy, he said, when this happens and when you have a king, this is the rules for a king. So God knows there's a king coming. God plans for a king. And there has to be a king. Because ultimately there is going to be a king who's going to rule over Israel, who's going to rule over the nations. So even this is another way of just showing us that God uses our own sin for his benefits, for his purposes. Not that God causes us to sin, but you know, he's sovereign over all things. And so Abraham to David, time of promise. David to the Babylonian captivity is this opportunity for fulfillment. And then Babylonian captivity until the Christ is this time of, wow, we're out of here. This is the time of exile and post-opportunity, or a time of looking for, man, the Christ has to come because none of the line of David did it. Now we're looking for the true Messiah. And so when we see this idea of son, though, you got to remember this. The son is the same in many cases. The idea of son conveys the idea of image, conveys the idea of representative. And you recall this, that when that Caesar would oftentimes be in Rome, but and he would send his own son, not even literally son, but someone else in another land who would be ruling, and he would call him the son of Caesar. Same idea here, so that he represents Caesar as if he were there himself. And the son of Caesar is supposed to carry out and act and do and represent Caesar in his fullness. And when he doesn't do that, Caesar comes in and takes him out and puts a different guy in. But the Son of Man represents mankind fully. The Son of God represents God fully. And Jesus is the Son of Man, Son of God. He is both because he's the full representative of both. And more than that, obviously, because he is God himself. This is the message of Matthew, in summary. 2 points to Matthew. And you're going to see this all the way through. And I'm going to hammer this over and over again, because if we don't get this, we'll miss it. Might as well not even read it. Jesus is the Messiah. Number one, who is the God-man, who is the restorer? Messiah, God-man, restorer. All three of those things are one and the same. And we'll see how that kind of fulfills itself here in a little bit. But that's kind of the base. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the God-man. He's the restorer. We're looking for this time. God has a program. He has a plan. And here's the one who's come to do it. And start out. And you understand that Messiah is the same word for Christ. It's the same word for it means the anointed one. Messiah is the Hebrew word, Mashiach. And Christ is the Greek word of the same thing. So when you translate Mashiach into Greek or New Testament language, you write Christ. And so Messiah, Christ, is the same thing. He's the God-man, because the God-man can only be the Christ, the Messiah, and he is the restorer. By the way, a little quiz. Where do we get, what Old Testament passage, or I'll give you, make it more general, what book of the Bible in the Old Testament first gives us this idea of a concept of Messiah? Where does that phrase first come out? Messiah. Take a guess. Go ahead. Isaiah? No. What? What?
Genesis.
No, not Genesis. Exodus. No. Okay, we're not going to. Okay, Leviticus, Numbers. Keep going. Psalms, okay? Psalm chapter 2. And we won't see that this morning, most likely, unless I talk really fast, but Psalm chapter 2. You'll know that by the time we're done. So, but Psalm chapter 2 is going to tie into 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant, the Messiah, and we're going to see how those are wrapped up together. And man, when you get that and you come to Matthew, you go, oh, I see, yeah, real clear. All right. And then number 2, the second point of Matthew is this, the righteous. Jesus is the God-man, he's the restorer, he's the Messiah, and he is the righteous one, he's the imputer of righteousness. And if you are going to be a part of this restoration, whatever that restoration entails, and we will summarize that this morning, whatever that restoration entails, if you're going to be part of the restoration, you have to have God's righteousness. And you can't do it on your own, and this comes out so clearly. Now, you know, if you want to take someone to a Bible passage that says, you know, you are dead in your sins and you need God's righteousness, you need His righteousness imputed to you, would you ever think to go to the Beatitudes for that? I'm going to show you this morning that that's a great passage to go to show someone that they need His righteousness in order to be saved, in order to be part of the restoration that God has planned. Okay. In fact, right here, right there it is. Look at that. I'm good. I'm so bad that I forgot that I had this in the next slide. I put these two points together, A and B. He is the Messianic Righteous One. Okay, now watch this. And you're going to see both of these points come out in Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes. And when you come to the Beatitudes, how often would you come to these things and go, oh, yeah, I'm going to read this today. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You go, what does that do for me? I mean, how do I interpret that for my life? How do I apply that to my life? What does that mean? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So I go, well, I guess, you know, I had a real bummer of a day, and so I'm poor in spirit, and so God's going to give me the kingdom of heaven. I mean, what does that mean, right? And if you don't interpret that correctly, you really can go way off. Here's another one. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So Colleen had someone that died a good friend of hers' father died recently. And so she's writing a card and says, hey, what's that verse? Blessed are those who mourn. And I said, well, they should be comforted. Is that a good one for my card? Well, you can put it because people think of this in general terms, and certainly it's true because of God's character. It's true no matter who you are. This is a true statement. But this really has a very specific interpretation that really doesn't apply generally to just your friend has died and God's going to comfort them. Okay? Now, it's true that God comforts those who are who mourn. But this, when you really see how this should be interpreted correctly, you might think, well, if I write that on my card, I'll be leading them astray. So it's really not a bad thing to do, but probably not the best. So if we're going to see this, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the kingdom. What does all this stuff mean? And I'm not going to tell you right now too much, but this is it. This is the first sermon recorded of Jesus. Now, it may be that there were other sermons Jesus gave before this. But this is the first one recorded for us, and that's important. Very significant in a narrative, because you recall, the first verses of a narrative, opening of a narrative, gives us the setting. So we know who it is, what we're talking about. Protagonist. Jesus is the Christ. Okay, now we know what's going on. We get these 14 generations, setting, background. And then early on, we're going to get the philosophy of the protagonist. And this is it right here. He's going to lay it out and let us know in clear terms what his philosophy is. And by philosophy, I don't mean Platonic philosophy. I mean, what is his gist? What's the gist of his message? What is it that he wants the world to know? And he's going to tell them right here. And those that are sitting in that crowd listening, understand it clearly. I mean, it's scathing to them. And you'll see why in this next verse. So number one, is the protagonist's announcement of the proclamation, and it's all going to relate to kingdom stuff, Messiah stuff, Christ stuff. And that's point A that I made about what all of Matthew is. And point B is in the next section. Now this is coming down to verse 5, and there's more of the blessing, blessing, blessing. And the last blessing is verse 10. Watch this. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Now, I'll ask you, what about these two verses tells us that Jesus is here talking about imputed righteousness? What about these two verses tells us that Jesus is talking about imputed righteousness, the need that we don't have righteousness in ourselves, that He has to give us righteousness in order for us to have God's character? Let me rearrange it for you. I'm not going to rearrange it. Let me just put it in. I didn't change that word order, right? I'm just changing how it looks on the screen. You'll see it a little easier. Now, Blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are you. Now, what does the you relate to back in the you in 11? These are parallel phrases. Okay, watch this. Blessed are those who are persecuted. In verse 11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you. So you can see clearly that the you relates to what word in verse 10? Those. Okay, so that's real clear, right? You and those, same. And then the next phrase you can see relates together, who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, and then they revile and persecute you. So this persecution and reviling and persecuting, same thing. Those are persecuted, you are persecuted. Now watch this. For righteousness' sake, for my sake. You see that? See what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying, I am righteousness. That's the devil right there. See, it just didn't want you to see that. Blessed are you for righteousness' sake, my sake. Righteousness' sake, my. Jesus is saying, I am righteousness. Righteousness' sake, my sake. Righteousness, me. And you see that? Now, by the way, the entire message of the Sermon on the Mount is this. The entire message of Matthew is the Sermon on the Mount. And we'll come back to flesh this out further. But I want you to see that up front. So you don't feel like there were any gimmicks, no tricks. I didn't pull the carpet out from under you. You know what's coming when we get there. That Jesus is going to tell us in all of this sermon, the whole thing is about this. My righteousness, or for righteousness' sake, is the same as for Jesus' sake. Or it can just say righteousness equals Jesus. Now, you also know this. We can pull up an Old Testament passage. I think it's Jeremiah 23, 6. This is dangerous when I go off the top of my head here. First I find Jeremiah while everyone's watching me. Jeremiah 23, 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. Okay? To David, a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Now, when we get to the New Testament, who do we know that is? Obviously. Jesus, right? I mean, in fact, you'll see that this is quoted in Luke 1:12. It relates back to this. And so, now, by the way, a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door. And they begin to talk to you, and you know, generally you don't want to get into a big argument with them because you're most likely going to lose. But this is one passage I've never. Now maybe they've come up with an answer because I thought of this. Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll tell you that Jesus is God, okay? But you have to be real clear with them when you say that. You say, do you believe Jesus is God? They'll say yes. Oh, well, we're very much the same then, right? You say, is Jesus the only God? Ask them this. Is Jesus Jehovah? Oh, no, Jesus is not Jehovah. Jehovah is God, and Jesus is a God, is what they'll tell you. But then you take them to Jeremiah 23:5, and you show them this. And you take to, in their Bible, say, read this. Now, who is that talking about? Right there. And they'll read that and say, oh, that's talking about Jesus, because they have a similar eschatology as ours, belief about the end times. And then you say, well, read the next verse now. Tell me what it says. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called. What does it say? He will be called, my Bible was printed with dramatic flair in mind. He will be called the Lord our righteousness. And that is, in Hebrew, Jehovah Tsidkenu. Tsidkenu. Righteousness, Tsidkenu, the Lord, Jehovah righteousness. Who does verse 5 and 6 say? Jesus. What's his name? Jehovah righteousness. Take that, Jehovah's Witness! Don't take that attitude. That's bad. But Jesus is righteousness, and he is God, and he is Jehovah, right? But anyhow, that was, I just took 5 minutes, shouldn't have done that. So that's the summary of Matthew. Matthew is talking about Jesus, the seed, which means he is the Messiah, he's the God-man, he is the restorer, and he is the righteous imputer. And if you're going to be part of this restoration, so let's talk about the restoration, because that's all these wrapped up together, and really A and B are the same thing, because to be part of the righteous group, to be part of the restoration, you have to have this righteousness. Okay? And so again, we have this concept of story. Story has setting, protagonist is told, the antagonist comes on the scene, tension enters in, this problem, a philosophy is given, a response, a resolution, and a result. And in the book, and in the story of the Bible as a whole, before we even talk about the Gospels, works like this. Man was created, and these are the summaries of what I'm trying to tell you about the story of the Bible. There's obviously much more to it than this. But man was created to represent the character of God. He is, a man is the image of God. Remember, I told you that image is roughly equal to son, is roughly equal to representation. And when God says, I have made you, you are made in the image of God, he made them male and female in his image, it is because we are to represent his character. And now, so right off the bat, we start out pretty well, everything's going good, until, man, someone comes in and says, you don't really want to just have the character of God. That's not sufficient. Let me tell you about something more you need. You need this fruit. And so, the very first eating disorder, right there, in Genesis chapter 3. And it's been downhill ever since. And then the antagonist comes on. So that's him. He says, look, and the antagonist has this response. As his actions. This is the sermon, by the way. This is probably the next 2 weeks' sermons. Because that was the last couple slides was the introduction to the introduction. And this is the introduction to the sermon right here. So man was created to represent the character. We're going to talk about that today. And we're going to talk about the antagonist. His response, his actions. So God says, this is the plan. Represent my character. So where's God? I know he's everywhere, but where is he? Where is his realm? He's in the heavens, right? I mean, the Bible describes God mostly. Yes, it describes him as being all places, but it describes him clearly. His throne is in the heavens. Where is man? Not in the heavens, on the earth. And so man is the representative, much like Caesar. God's here, man's here, the Caesar is here. The Son is here. God's here. The representative is here. We're to represent him, to have his character. And the antagonist comes on and says, I got a different plan for you. Here's my response. Here's my actions and how I think this thing should go. And then God responds to the response of the antagonist. He says, okay, my plan for you is this. Boom, boom, boom. The antagonist does this. And God says, okay, here's what I'm going to do to reverse that. And it's going to involve rulers, a ruler, covenants, and a second exodus. We definitely won't get to the second exodus today. And then what Jesus accomplishes is the ultimate accomplishment to the story. Jesus, again, from the Gospels, Jesus is the Messiah, he's the God-man, he's the restorer, and he's the imputer of righteousness. Now watch this. The imputer of righteousness, righteousness is God's character. And what was the very first thing we know about the story of the Bible? Man was created to represent that character. So these things are tied together. This is the same thing. So Jesus is the fulfillment. He takes us back to the way it was intended to be. God says, you are to be my character. We mess up. We no longer really have the character of God. I mean, we're still in the image of God. And that means a lot of things. But it's flawed. It's failed. And Jesus restores that. Not by just transforming us to be all of a sudden have his character. He can't do that. I guess he could, but he chooses not to. Instead, he gives us his character so that we fulfill that in there. All right? So we are to represent the character of God. Now I'm going back. These are the points we're going to try to get to. Point number one coming up. Representing the character of God. Remember again, image is equal to son equals to character. And number one, this has five specific things. 4 or 5, I forget, that I want to show you here, depending on how you order it. Number one is image represents. It represents God's desires and character in our life and actions. So He wants us to represent Him, to be like Him, to do what He wants us to do, represent His realm here on the earth, in the physical realm. And number two, as part of this, He establishes very clearly that man is to rule over creation in a general sense, and then more specifically, man is to rule over the beasts. And I'm going to speak about this for just a minute. Okay? Notice the Bible says we are to have dominion over these things. It doesn't say just have good stewardship. Now, I believe in good stewardship, and I'm not opposed to that. I believe in that. I think it's important that we have good stewardship. But I also believe in dominion. And we have to be very careful not to confuse the two, which we are doing in Christianity today. Again, I'm not saying we should not have good stewardship. We definitely should. I think Christians are probably some of the worst examples to the world around us in terms of our flagrant disregard for God's creation. So I'll make that statement right up front. But that being said, we want to make sure we don't confuse dominion for stewardship. They're very different. And that speaks to a number of things. Number one, animal rights. Because if we confuse them, we begin to put animal rights over man's rights. Now, we have mice in our garage. And I don't like mice in my garage. But the mice are cute, I have to tell you. And they're not rats, they're mice. And they have. So I got these glue traps, and I was telling you a little bit about that in Sunday school. And I catch the mice, and on one of these glue traps is like a whole family. It's so sad. I mean, it really is. Now, if I were just having stewardship, all right, if I were just having stewardship, I would say, well, this is God's earth, this is the animal's earth as well, and I will let them live, and I should just do that. But I have to have dominion. They're in my home, and so I need to have dominion over them. I'm not going to let them rule my home, and they will, very quickly. I foolishly convinced myself that this was the dormant season, and I didn't need to really worry about it. And I go out there, and I'm like catching like 12 mice a day. And, forget about this dormant thing, man. This is bad. And I got to get on this right away. And so I've got to kill the mice. And it's sad. And I'm going to have to go away from the glue things because that's too much for me. But see, there's a difference between stewardship. And I don't want to be cruel to mice. I really don't. But I do have to have dominion over them, okay? And this can lead to extremes in animal rights. It can lead to, if you confuse these things, extremes in vegetarianism. And there's nothing. If you want to be a vegetarian, there's nothing wrong with that. The Bible says that's okay. But don't be a vegetarian just because you have a wrong concept of dominion versus stewardship, okay? And it shows itself in evolution, clearly, where we begin to believe that we evolved, and that goes right to the core of the fact that we have lost this concept that God has placed man over the beast. And now all of a sudden man is just a beast who is somehow transformed into something a little bit better in some way, which is completely contrary to the concept of evolution anyhow, because it's supposed to be survival of the fittest. And then somehow we get the animal rights thing in there. I don't know how all that works. But and it also leads to, if you confuse stewardship with dominion, it leads to extreme environmentalism. Again, I think we should be good environmentalists. We need to be good stewards. We need to be good examples to the world around us. But not extreme environmentalists. And I don't know where the balance is all the time. But there's a difference. And I will ask you this. Hold on. I know. There it is. I knew it was coming up. Mother Nature. Now, in Mother Nature, if we call it Mother Nature, who's in charge? Mom. Now, that's a subtle thing, right? But the devil is really good at subtle things. And we just over the years, we've just begun to just call it Mother Nature. And Christians call it that too. We don't even think anything of it. But there's a statement in that. Nature is in charge. And nature is not supposed to be in charge. We are supposed to be in charge of nature. and it's been flip-flopped. And that's part of the fall. So part of this thing then is a woman is to help the man, and ultimately man has a need for God's word. If we are going to represent his character, if we are going to be like him and we are going to be his son and his image, we can't do that because we've been kicked out of the garden. We no longer have direct access to communion with him. And the only way we can walk in fellowship with him, represent him, do what he wants us to do is to have his word. And so he has given us his word to do that. And I don't mean just the written word. Although that's primarily it, and that's the thing that we have. But there are, of course, people in the Bible during times like Melchizedek. He probably didn't have a written word of God. We don't know. But he was evidently a priest of God, and Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He was evidently a truly righteous man, didn't have the word. Of course, all the patriarchs leading up until the day of Moses didn't have a written word either. Because Moses wrote the first five, and up until that time, it hadn't been written down. So it's not just the written word, although that's our key for today, because God is not speaking to us through prophets at this point in time. We have to have his word. We need God's word in order to be like him, and that's an important part of the thing. So when Deuteronomy chapter 6, as I referred to last week, says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul." And how does he do that? And that was chapter 6, verse 5 says that. Chapter 6, verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Chapter 6, verses 1 through 3 says, "These are the commandments and the statutes which I give you today. You and your people shall keep them. You and your sons and your grandchildren shall keep them." So how do we love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and soul? We have his word. And so that's how we can do it. How else can we? Well, when you look at the nations and you look at the people, they devise a vain thing and they come up with their own ways to worship him close, imitating, but never, what's the phrase? Imitating, but never, what? Imitating, but never duplicating. Thank you. That's God's plan. Here's man. It's supposed to be this order. This is the arrangement of things. And then the antagonist comes on. He is the great deceiver. He has schemes. He is the schemer. And his scheme is to overthrow. His scheme is to deceive. His scheme is to plot. He has many schemes, and none of them are new. In Ephesians chapter 4, he himself gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, until we all come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. How are we going to come to that? We are going to have his character transforming us. When we see him, we shall be like him. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Now, who does all this deceitful plotting? I don't think it's the men who have the trickery that do the deceitful plotting most of the time. Most false doctrine is not people sitting around going, "How shall I deceive them today?" Most false doctrine is given by people who intend to give the truth and are themselves deluded by the master deceiver. And now I believe in conspiracies. I believe that there's a grand conspiracy. And it's held by Satan. Ultimately, he has a plan. The things that are happening in the world are not by accident. So I do believe in conspiracies. I don't believe necessarily there's a man somewhere, the man, whoever that is. I don't know about these world organizations. I'm not sure about all that. I'm sure some of that goes on. But I do believe in a conspiracy, because there is one who is the plotter, the schemer, the deceiver, who has a very specific plan, and his plan is to always do this. Take God, man, creation, and flip them. He did that from the very beginning when he came on the scene as a snake, offered something to them, asked them to basically do what he wanted them to do, which immediately reversed things. I didn't mean to animate those in. But he... But I fear, lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Always trying to deceive. He still does it the same way. And what was the simplicity of their day? Have my character. Don't eat this. It's real simple. I mean, you know, I wish it was that easy today. I wish it was that simple. But he says, in essence, it is, right? Because we have something they don't have. But he, same thing, crafty, trying to deceive us from the simplicity of Christ. 1 Peter, be sober, vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous. Remember, character of God. And we're going to see that really character equals image, equals son, equals righteousness, equals love. Those are all wrapped up. I mean, there's differences between them, but it all kind of summarizes together. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. Son of God, representative of God, image of God, was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. What did the devil do? What's the Son coming to do? Put it back. And whoever has been born of God does not sin. Now, I'm going to come back to this passage because this is a real hard one for us. We say, "Boy, I'm in trouble," because whoever has been born of God does not sin. Because I know you're out, right? No, all of us are in this camp. I just picked you because you're right there. Easy target. Yeah, I could have picked him. But, you know, I picked you instead. Lucky you. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Not the saying that you're the children of the devil, but because that would make you the children of the devil. That wouldn't be good. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Now, how do we practice righteousness? Jesus is going to tell us. You have to have the righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Here's a graph. The graph looks like this. It has two numbers on it. It has 100% at the top, has 0% at the bottom, and it has a bunch of numbers in between that are fictionary. Now, you can put your number anywhere on there you want. Now, where do you put the Sadducees and the Pharisees? Well, where does Jesus seem to put them when he walks around and talks about them? Calls them the devil, calls them, you know, the evil ones, the snakes. John the Baptist does the same thing. Evidently, they're pretty low on that scale, according to Jesus. Where are they on the scale compared to the rest of the people in their minds, at least the Pharisees and Sadducees think that they're way up there. So let's say they are at 99%. I think maybe they are. Because what Jesus is saying is, you got 1%, one-tenth, you got 1/1000th of 1% less than 100%, and you have completely failed. And you have to exceed that in order to have what, in order to be in God's character. And there's no way you can do it. And that's Jesus' message in the Sermon on the Mount. You don't exceed that, you got nothing. And you've got to have His righteousness. And those who do not practice righteousness is not of God. And that's because you don't have His righteousness, because you haven't been given to it. Now, when we understand and put this all together, this passage will make more sense, okay? It will help us understand this. You're still in. As far as I know, you're still in. I don't know why I have that one up there twice. And okay. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submit to God. What is that? Remember? Order of things. God, man, creation. And when man and creation did this, we attempt to do this. Because what's the first thing Satan does? In Isaiah chapter... Isaiah something or other. Satan says, I will be like God. I will overthrow him. I will be like the Son of High. And I will be over him. And you, man, shall be like me. And you shall do the same thing. Don't submit to God. Has God truly said this? You shall not die. Don't submit to him. But what's our only answer? All we have to do to get back into the graces of God is to submit to him. And that's what Jesus says. What's the message of John the Baptist? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What's repent mean? Submit to God. Recognize I'm here, I need to be there. But what do they do? I don't need that. And so he's not accepted. All right, I didn't even get a quarter of the way through this morning. Wow, I got all next week all ready to go. all right, so that's where we're going with this. We're going to talk a little bit more about the antagonist, come up with a summary of what he's doing here ultimately, and then wrap around back to what God's going to do in imputing his righteousness to us for the transformation, the point of the Gospels, and the point of the Gospels fitting into the story of the Bible. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace. You are great, awesome, mighty, powerful, sovereign, holy, righteous. And it is your character which transforms us. And it's your character that you want us to have. And we can't have your character by deciding to be different. So thank you for giving your Son who died for us that we could have your character given to us. Thank you that it is a free gift because I couldn't afford it. Thank you that you willingly offered it because I wouldn't have taken it otherwise. And thank you for transforming me, and I pray that you would help us to be a light to the world around us and carry your message of transformation through belief in your Son, to those that are hurting and need to know you. And Lord, these are difficult times, and I pray that you will help us. Help us to care for one another and provide for our needs, as you said you've done. For you are a good God all the time, and you know how to give good things to your children who ask, and I pray that you will continue to do so. And I pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.